have a good number of visitors this morning. I'm sure that some of our number that are missing are numbered among visitors somewhere else. But we are glad to have you, and I'm glad for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. I'd like for you to think for just a minute and think about your childhood. Now, some of us have a little trouble going back that far, but maybe you can relate to this. And think about a time that you did something that was wrong. And you kind of thought to yourself, boy, you know, as soon as Mom and Dad find out about this, I'm in trouble. Oh. And right away, what you begin to do is you begin to get your story together. And you begin to get your excuses ready. And you begin to perhaps even think if there was somebody else you could point the finger at. You know, wasn't me, Mom. Johnny did it. You know, there's some people in the Old Testament that did just the same thing. And I want to look at three different things this morning for just a few minutes. I want to look at the Garden of Eden. I want to take a look at King Saul. And I want to take a little look at King David. And notice some several similarities that occurred with these individuals. One of the first things I want us to recognize is the fact that, as the book of Hebrews says, God has spoken. God spoke to each of these individuals. To Adam, he said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So Adam and Eve, as the rest of these, could not claim ignorance. And to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, he said, "Now go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman and infant and suckling and ox and sheep and camel and ass. Don't spare any of them. When you come out of this land of Amalek, there shouldn't be a living thing left there." But to David, and all of Israel for that matter, because David now is living under the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, there is the seventh commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So David knew the law. And in similar fashion, then, God speaks to us today. He has given us his law. We know what God wants us to do. So in that respect, we are similar to all of these three individuals under the Old Testament. But each one of these individuals violated the law or the commandment that God gave him. And we recognize that we would call that sin, because sin is not necessarily the act itself. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, a lot of times we think of it as the act itself. But yet, as we look at some of these individuals, we understand that the sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." But yet, here is God commanding Saul to go out and to do what? To kill. And as we look at several of the things in the Old Testament, when certain individuals did certain things, they were to be taken without the camp and stoned. Those who took life, those who committed adultery, those who were rebellious children, they took them out there. Did they violate that commandment by taking that life? And the answer is no, because what they did in that respect was in accordance with God's law and not contrary to it. What happens is we take "thou shalt not kill" and we want to apply it in the wrong places. Now, "thou shalt not take life," period. David Lipscomb, I think, argued before Congress that this was why Christians couldn't go to war. But yet, as you look at the Old Testament, they went to war, and they went to war, and they went to war, and God told them to go to war. Did they sin? Did they violate that commandment? Certainly not, because God told them that that was what they were to do. Sin is a violation of the law, and not necessarily the act itself. But in any case, these individuals went ahead and they violated this law, and God came to them, and God questioned them, especially in Adam's case, because he came to Adam, and he said, "Who told thee thou was naked?" Remember Adam, when they ate of that tree, they discovered they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they hid themselves. And God says, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, we've hid ourselves." He said, "Now, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Genesis chapter 3. God's asking the question. He's going to expect an answer. Well, God also, through Samuel, questioned Saul. As we already told you, Saul was told to go out and slay the Amalekites. And when he came back, Samuel came to Saul. He said, have you performed the commandment of the Lord? 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul says, yeah, I have. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of the sheep and what's this lowing of the oxen I hear? As we'll see in just a few minutes, you know, Saul drops back into his mode here. Well, I got to come up with something. I got to give him an answer. And he will begin to make excuse. And then in 2 Samuel 12, in verse 1, after David had committed his fornication or adultery with Bathsheba, chapter 12 and verse 1 said, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came and said unto him, there were two men, one in one city, the one rich, the other poor. And you remember the rest of the story about the lamb. And so he's going to question David again about his activities here. And certainly I think as we look at these, there's a similarity that God is going to question us also. We may have some things similar to what's done here, or maybe just any sin that we've committed, but God is going to ask us. The scripture clearly teaches us that in the last day we are going to stand before God and give account of the deeds done in the body. That's just nothing more than the questioning that goes on here. We're going to have to explain to God, or we're going to have to tell God what we've done. But we're going to be called into account for it. But as we look at these individuals, we find that three out of four of them, when questioned, began to make excuse. When God asked Eve what she had done, woman said, well, yeah, that serpent over there, she beguiled me, or he beguiled me, and I did eat. And what did Eve try to do? She's trying to point the finger over here at this serpent. It's the serpent's fault, not mine, Lord. But yet it was Eve who was told that she shouldn't eat. And when he got finished with Eve, he questioned Adam. What did Adam say? And Adam looked over, well, serpent isn't left. I can't point the finger. I'm going to point the finger at this woman. You're that woman over here that you gave me. You know, Lord, the one you made for me? She gave it to me, and I ate of it. It's really not my fault. It's all her fault. Well, when we get over to Saul, Saul has the same thing. And after Samuel is asking the question, Saul kind of reels back a little bit. He says, But the people. Now, there we've got it. Now I've got somebody that I can blame. The people took the spoil of the sheep and the oxen. 1 Samuel 15, verse 21. And the chief of these things, which should have been utterly destroyed. And you know what they want to do, Lord? They want to sacrifice to you. And that makes it all right, right? You know, did you ever get in trouble with your mom and dad? And, you know, you make just, well, I'll get you another one. I'll get you another one. Or I'll fix that. Or I'll do something of this sort. This is kind of Saul's attitude here. He says, you know, it looks kind of bad for me. He says, but the people did it, and they want to do sacrifice, and, doesn't help a little bit? Well, not really. But, you know, the only one that didn't make excuse was David. After all of the parable that Nathan spoke to him and the things that Nathan had to say of him, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, the Bible there says, and David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And to put a period after that sentence. There's nothing left to be said for David. He didn't try to make excuse, although David might well have had the better of the excuses. Because in all of these others, they could sin on their own. But in David's sin, there were two required to commit the act. A few weeks ago, I was listening to Paul Harvey going into work. And by way of illustration, there was a young parent who was called in by the school where his children were going. And the reason they called the parent in is because they were preparing to teach sex education. And before they taught that to the children, they wanted to inform the parents of what they were going to teach and how they were going to teach it. So as he's sitting there in this classroom full of other parents and the teacher is explaining what she's going on, of course, in today's society, what they're going to teach is safe sex, the young man stood up and says, Are you going to say anything about abstinence? Well, immediately he was laughed to scorn. What do you mean abstinence? This is the 20th century. That won't work. This can't happen. And just belittle him. So So after a few moments, the teacher said, okay, he says, we're going to take a little break. So we had coffee and cookies out here in the other room, and says, we'll go out and enjoy those and get to meet one another. And said, we'll come back in and finish this. So it was all said and done, and they came back in and they sat around, and the teacher got up and said, okay, everybody settle down. I said, I want you to notice, it says, when you first came into the room, I gave you all name tags. Everybody looked down, sure enough, they got one of these name tags that they stick on. He said, you'll notice a little smiley face on it. He said, I want you to peel off that smiley face. And as they began to peel it off, they found two of them had little red dots underneath the smiley face. And she said, now what I want to tell you is that those two of you with the little red dots under there, says, you've been infected with a disease. He says, now that you've been out here drinking coffee and eating cookies and shaking hands with one another, says, you're all infected. Well, at that point in time, the young man stood up and he says, teacher, says, I want to congratulate you. So that is a very good example of what happens. But he says, your conclusion is wrong. And she said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, when I stood up before and all of you belittled me and all of you pointed at me and thought I was out of my tree, I felt kind of put out. I felt kind of embarrassed. I felt uncomfortable with all of you. And while all of you went out into this other room to drink coffee, I stayed here. I'm not infected. And the point of it is, while it may take two to connect or to get the disease here, it only takes one to be obedient to God. One obedience. David could have said no and the sin would not have taken place. Bathsheba could have said no and the sin would not have taken place. David's sin was the fact that he broke God's law. So, you know, here we have two of them. We could sit back there and argue, well, David, you know, had some help in this. But both of them sinned. There was two sins and not just one. How are we going to be judged? Are we going to make excuse? What do we do? Well, we understand also that there's some similarity in that God judged these individuals. And as we look at what God had to say in the Garden of Eden, he looked at the serpent and he says, because thou, and notice that's singular, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. How many of you have ever seen a snake walking on two legs? I mean, you know, there's some figurative ones. They talk about walking catfish, but the snakes have gone about on their belly since the Garden of Eden, haven't they? And God says, because you have done this. And he looked to the woman, and he says, unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. How many of you today, ladies, don't experience pain in childbirth? Now, we have a lot of things that will block that pain, but if we didn't have that. But he says, I'm going to increase thy sorrow. And he points the finger at Eve. Did he accept the fact that she says, wait a minute, this snake over here says he's the one who told me to do it. Did God buy that excuse? Because God said, well, sorry about that, but I'm going to multiply your sorrow into Adam. And notice he says in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, he says unto Adam, he says, because thou hast hearkened unto thy wife and hast eaten of the forbidden fruit, which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground. So God is again pointing the finger at the individual responsible. And to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, he says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, then he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul wasn't real happy with this. He was trying to get Samuel to change his mind, to change God's word. And once again, in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 15, again he tells him, because thou hast rejected the Lord. And then David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, after David finished his parable, Nathan finished the parable, he looked David in the eye and says, thou art the man. And you can't be any clearer than that. We know where God put the blame there, and again, why he did it. But there were four things that were spoken to David by Nathan the prophet. First of all, he said, "Thou art the man." And secondly, as he says, as you've done this, what it consists of, he says, "Because thou hast despised the commandment," in verse 9. And in verse 10, "And in despising the commandment," he says, "because thou hast despised me." And then finally, he says, "Howbeit by this deed," in verse 14, "by this deed thou hast given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme." So, you know, of all the three cases there, Nathan is probably the toughest on David. And yet we find that the New Testament talks about David as being a man after God's own heart. And maybe the principle is true that whom God loveth, he chasteneth. Because David was a man after God's own heart. If we accept that chastening, maybe we also can be like David. But God is also going to judge us in the same fashion. He's looking at what we do in the same way that he's looking there. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there in verses 11 through 13, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has this to say. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you." Now think about that for a minute. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, a lot of times we quote these three verses separately, but they are in common. We have this admonition, this example. And he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." As we've just looked, what do you think David thought of himself? You know, here's a pretty good individual, right? I've been appointed king over Israel. God has given me the reins of his physical kingdom, if you will. And maybe David might have had a little pride. He says, "Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. But God is faithful, which he will not be able to be tempted above that which you're able to bear." I think we said here one class on a Sunday morning that there's not one of us who has seen a temptation that we cannot resist. God has promised us providential care here. He's not going to let that temptation come upon us, which forces us, which compels us to sin. He's not going to do that. He's not going to force obedience either. Because if he does either one, then free moral agency is out the window, because God is prodding us one way or the other. Or he's allowing Satan to prod us one way or the other. He's not going to allow the devices of Satan to tempt us above that which we're able to bear. But also, as if that weren't enough, he says he has made for us a way of escape. Divine problem. "But with the temptation also make a way of escape in order that we might bear it." Which says that when we sin, there was a way to get out of it. We just didn't take it. God put it there. So God is judging us, and as he did to David and all of these others, he's taking away their every excuse and putting the responsibility on our shoulders. We also want to look at these three individuals in terms of consequences. Sin has its consequences. Now, sometimes we think of consequences as punishment, but there's more to consequences than just punishment. Again, going back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent was cursed and caused to crawl on his belly. As I said before, you still see that. The serpent has not grown legs. The serpent hasn't gotten up and walked. But that curse that was put on the serpent there still exists today. As we looked at Eve, again, was multiplying that pain or the sorrow in childbirth. This was something that was unknown to her prior to the sin there. And to Adam, talking about the ground. He says, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of the wife and has eaten of this tree, the ground is cursed for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns, also thistles, it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Any of you that have ever gone out and bought seed, and took the spade and stuck it in the ground and turned it over and got the soil ready to plant corn and beans and tomatoes, know that that's not all the ground produces. Consequences from Adam. Weeds. You got to get out the gloves. You got to get the grass stain on your fingers. Pull the weeds out from between the plants if you want to have anything. But we notice that there were consequences not only then to Adam, but there were consequences to others also. Because as we look at the serpent and we look at Eve and we look at Adam, we notice that none of them ever returned to Eden. They were banished from the garden. Again, the women suffer pain in childbirth. The ground is cursed. But in Adam, all men die. Now, we're all going to pass this life sometime, either by natural causes, or perhaps the Lord may bring things to an end before we have to go that route. But it was Adam that caused all this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So one of the things that we look at here is that yes, these individuals sinned. Yes, God held them accountable. Yes, God punished them, but their sin caused consequences upon others. If it weren't for the sin of Adam and Eve, we might all be living in Eden. But yet we are not. In Saul's case, Saul's kingdom was taken from his descendants. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. We talked this morning from the book of Hebrews about Christ being a high priest, and that Moses spoke nothing about the tribe of Judah being high priest. The tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe. But it wasn't that until Saul sinned and the kingdom was taken away from him and given to his neighbor. So not only was Saul's kingdom rejected, but his descendants did not get it also. And most of you remember the story about Saul in his later years. He spent most of the time chasing David around the mountains, trying to kill him so he wouldn't take over the kingdom. But as we look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword will never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So here David is being punished, but notice what happens. The sword shall not depart from his house. As we look at David and his life, we find, first of all, that the child that was born to him in Bathsheba was taken. A little bit later on, we read where Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and Absalom slew him. So there's two of David's children that are gone. And then later on, Absalom rebelled, and Joab slew him. So there are three of David's children that were taken because of this sin. How do you suppose David felt as he looked at and knew that Nathan had prophesied that this is exactly what was going to happen, and it was his sin that caused it? But notice the consequences didn't affect just David. Here's an innocent child. Here's two sons that are affected as consequences of David's sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Well, I've already mentioned Absalom's rebellion. Absalom rebelled against David. Absalom wanted to be king. And as David left Jerusalem and as Absalom came in, some of his advisors told him, what you need to do to show people of Israel that you're the king is to take the concubines that David left and to lie with them. And that was done. Sure, David didn't like it. But here was the fulfillment of prophecy. He had created that situation where that could happen. And he created the situation whereby Absalom could sin also. And that's one of the great things about the the things that we need to think about when we sin is not only do we bring punishment upon ourselves, but we create opportunities for others to sin. We create opportunities to put consequences upon them. But even after that, David didn't escape, for on his deathbed, another son by the name of Adonijah came in and proclaimed himself king. And David has to deal with this as he's lying there taking his last breaths. So all of the prophecies that Nathan brought forward to David came true. But also notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14 is the fourth thing that Nathan said to David. He said, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And here again is this innocent child whose life was taken because of David's sin. Did that child deserve that? Certainly not. But because of sin, this happened. And yet all of this happened, and the Bible says that David was forgiven. And some have taught today that with forgiveness comes return to normalcy. Things go back to the way they were. But yet as we look at these individuals that we see here, we have to ask the question, would Adam's and Eve's life have been different had they not eaten? Would our lives be different had they not eaten? Would Saul's life have been different had he utterly destroyed the Amalekites? Would the kingdom have been taken? Would the kingly tribe have been the tribe of Benjamin rather than the tribe of Judah had Saul not sinned? And what about David? If he had not sinned, would Amnon have lived? Would Absalom have lived? Would all these things that God brought about as consequences of his sin, would they have taken place? Yeah, forgiveness will take us out of that eternal punishment that God has prepared for us. But certainly lives will never be the same. Lives will not change because, or the consequences are not going to change because of these things. Well, what about us today? As we look at the things that Adam and Eve did and Saul did and David did, and we look at the consequences, we think that these are pretty severe consequences, don't we? But you know, they're minor when we consider the one great consequence of sin. Because for Adam's sin, and for Saul's sin, and for David's sin, and for your sin, and for my sin, the ultimate consequence was the crucifixion of God's Son upon the cross. Without sin, Christ would not have had to die. But because we sin, and as all of these sin, it certainly brings us to that point. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." And certainly that's what sin could bring to us. But God, being the loving God that he is, will not extract those wages or will not pay those wages if we are the type of people we've ought to be. In conclusion, we need to recognize a few things. Number one, God has spoken. He has spoken in both testaments. And that we need to expect today that men will begin to make excuse, just as men did back then. And we will try to rationalize. But as Christians, we need to look at these examples and recognize that God's not buying any of our excuses. We may sell all we want to, but God isn't buying. He points the finger at us and says, we are responsible for our own sin. We are responsible for his commandments. We're held accountable to them. And that our sin today will have its consequences not only on ourselves, but on others. But even though we look at the death of Christ 2,000 years past, he was still there because you and I sinned. Our sin crucified Christ and we deserve death. Yet even though David despised God, God forgave him. And God offers us an escape from death also. What we have to recognize is that Christ is his Son, that the blood that he shed was to remove our sins, to remove that great consequence of eternal death, that we may not escape the consequences of the physical world in terms of reputation and whatever, but we can escape the physical death if we will but obey him, if we will but do our best to do what he wants us to do. If you've not named the name of Christ, what he expects you to do is to hear his word, to believe it, to confess it, to repent of your past sins, and to be baptized and start on that journey that will lead you to heaven. Start on that journey that studies the scripture. Start on that journey whereby you are pointed towards heaven with that better hope. If you've named the name of Christ and have fallen away, he's still asking you to come back. God doesn't discard you just because you sin once or twice. The only reason you'll be discarded is if you refuse to repent. God is always there. God is always willing that all of us should be saved. And so the Bible says that God is not willing that any of us should perish. His hand is always out. His heart is always open. If you have a need, won't you come while Brother Brian leads us in song.